Well, may you be blessed in this time of his word as the pastor brings the message that God has delivered into his heart. May it be delivered and impact our hearts.
All right. So after a little hiatus from 1 Peter for the holidays, we're back in 1 Peter this morning and beginning in chapter 4. So if you want to find your way there. Before I get started, I just want to mention that I'm going to encourage you this year to have your a copy of the Bible that you use mostly that's not a device and that's in a physical page form, both for your reading study at home and on wherever you do your Bible study time, but also to bring to church with you. And I'll let Janelle explain this to you someday if you want, but when we were starting homeschooling, she found that there's a study that actually shows how you have much better retention when you've read something in its physical form versus on a device. Now, I'm not against having the Bible on your device. If you're sitting at a cafe and you're all by yourself and you have some time to read a few passages of Scripture, that's great. But I'm going to encourage you this year to have a physical Bible. If you don't have a physical Bible, we have physical Bibles we can provide for you. We'll give you one. But if in the meantime, do what you do. And also, we have the ESV translation up here. So if you have a different translation, I know for me it's hard to follow sometimes when someone's reading from a different translation. We primarily use the ESV translation here. So it'll be on the screen still for you, but I want to encourage you to have your Bible with you as well. So, that's my little mini lecture. So there's no extra charge for that today. As we get into our message this morning, which continues on this theme of standing strong, the big idea is that God is to be glorified in the life of a believer. God is to be glorified in the life of a believer. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to break it down verse by verse to look at it together. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So going back to that first verse, I'll read that one more time as we go verse by verse here for a moment. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The imperative in this verse is arm yourselves. And what are we to arm ourselves with? The same way of thinking. Well, what is that referring to? Well, for that we need the context, which we went through first three chapters of 1 Peter previously. But what he's talking about, and when he says the same way of thinking, is the same thinking of Christ. That Jesus was obedient and willing to suffer, and so must we be. And he had said in the previous chapter that it's better to do right and suffer for it than to do wrong and suffer for that. I mean, if we do wrong, we can expect to suffer from it. But it's much better, Peter said, to do the right thing and suffer for that if that's to be what's supposed to happen to us. And sometimes that will happen to us. In fact, in our D6 class this morning, we were talking about Jeremiah and the struggles that he went through because he had to preach truth that was hard for people to hear. They didn't want to hear it. And so he was mocked. He was maligned. He was really treated badly. And so we talked about some examples from the class of people that have had things like that happen to them for simply sharing their faith, or in some cases not even sharing their faith, but just being a Christian. And so if Christ had the mindset that he could go through suffering in order to continue and be obedient to God, then that ought to be our attitude as well. So this thinking he's talking about, it's not just an attitude, but it's also an insight that one has gained. An insight that one has gained into the nature of God's dealings with people. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this could confuse people on a surface reading. It seems confusing. Like, so you're saying that people who are suffering don't sin anymore? I mean, I know some of you are suffering with various ailments and stuff. I don't suspect you've all stopped sinning in your suffering. I mean, raise your hand if you have stopped sinning in your suffering. I didn't see any hands go up. So that's not what Peter is saying. He's not saying this is an absolute fact, right? We got to be careful when we're reading Scripture that we don't take everything in a hyper-literal way that we say, oh, okay, well, if suffering, you've ceased from sin. I stubbed my toe. Yay, I'm sanctified now. No, that's not what he's saying. But I want to read from a scholar named Wayne Grudem who wrote this. He said, therefore, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin means whoever has suffered for doing right and has still gone on obeying God in spite of the suffering it involved has made a clear break with sin. The phrase has ceased from sin cannot mean no longer sins at all, for certainly that is not true of everyone who has been willing to suffer for doing right. And several passages in Scripture rule out the idea that anybody can be absolutely free from sin in this life. It rather means has made a clear break with sin, has most definitely acted in a way that shows that obeying God, not avoiding hardship, is the most important motivation for his or her action. Thus, following through with a decision to obey God, even when it will mean physical suffering, has a morally strengthening effect on our lives. It commits us more firmly than ever to a pattern of action where obedience is even more important than our desire to avoid pain. Now, as humans, our desire to avoid pain is a very strong desire. I know this for a fact myself. When I'm in pain, I'm trying to find a way out of that pain. Whether it's physical pain, emotional pain, mental pain, whatever it might be, we're trying to always get away from pain. And so what we're seeing here in Scripture is that the person who is suffering with this attitude that says, no matter the suffering, I am going to do what God has called me to do. I am going to serve him faithfully. They haven't ceased from sin in like this absolute sense, but they've ceased having a concern about sin that I want to do sin enough that I don't want to obey God. It's a sense where the pain itself almost steals their resolve. Okay, so and that only happens, by the way, with the spiritual help of God's Holy Spirit, because without that we would not survive in this faith at all. We would say, oh, this is too painful. I want to go back to the no pain situation. So if you're sharing the gospel and someone responds in a negative way and you're feeling that this is just an awful situation to find yourself in the flesh you would just say, oh, that's not worth the pain. But in obedience to Christ, you would say, I'm willing to do the pain to be obedient to Christ. That's just verse 1. Now let's go to verse 2. so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So this is a big change of motivation, right? When we come to Christ, we're no longer trying to do all the things that we just want to do in our flesh, but we rather want to serve. And so our previous motivation before coming to Christ was a motivation to the self, a motivation to our own flesh, the sin nature. And Romans 6 talks a lot about this. You can go read that if you're taking notes and match that up later this afternoon as you're studying the notes that you took. But Romans 6, Paul talks about this, the idea of living in the flesh versus living in the spirit. And so we see this throughout Scripture. It is an ongoing battle. It'd be nice to believe in total sanctification, where some people believe that from the moment you put faith in Christ, you never sin again, which is unbiblical. I joke that I knew a guy once that believed in total sanctification, but only in his own case. He certainly saw everyone else's sin, right? So, but the fact is that we're in a battle. We still battle with the flesh. We want to live in the Spirit. But when we come to Christ, there's a break from that desire where this flesh is what drives us. And instead, this being in the Spirit drives us. When you were in the flesh, you might have accidentally done good things sometimes. But when you come to Christ and you're in the Spirit, your primary motivator is to serve God. And when you do something that's sinful or wrong, that's against the nature you now have. But that is what happens. We still fight that old nature, the old man, Paul calls it. So in Romans 6, we see that. And then we see phrases throughout Paul's letters, such as, "you once were," and he'll list a bunch of really ugly things that a lot of us once were, and then he'll say, "but now you are," the past tense and the present tense, and we need to understand that. There's an ongoing battle. Human passions must be replaced by a passion to do the will of God. Verse 3 then says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." And that is not an exhaustive list, by the way. There's a lot of other things that we see in other New Testament letters that are also things that we don't want to do anymore. So it's interesting that he uses this phrase, "for the time past suffices." In other words, you did enough sin before coming to Christ. The time that is past suffices. And you did enough sin. You don't need to live in the sin anymore. You want to move on from that. So the person that understands or begins to understand, because I don't know that we ever fully understand this, but when we begin to understand the folly of the sin that we were in, the seriousness of the sin we were in, then we will mourn that sin. Instead of looking back with nostalgia as though we lost something worthwhile. And if that's how you feel sometimes when you say, "yeah, before I was a Christian, I really kind of missed those times when I was out with the boys and we did this or that." If you miss that, if you look back with nostalgia, then you need to study Scripture a little bit more and ask the Lord to expose that to your heart, because we should never look back with nostalgia to sins we once did. Rather, we should see that as a very serious offense, cosmic treason against a holy God, and we should realize that every time we did sin in the past, we shouldn't look back at it nostalgically, but we should instead say, "woe is me. I wish I had never done that. What did I lose for having done that?" Satan would convince you that you're missing out on the pleasures of sin. The Bible teaches you that true fulfillment is in glorifying God. Many Christians participated widely in the ways of the world before being drawn to Christ. I mean, if you did a survey, you would find that there's people in your congregation that did some things that you would be totally disgusted by. And maybe you yourself have done things that you are totally disgusted by now that you know the truth of the gospel. But once someone comes to embrace and believe the gospel, the time that has passed suffices. I did enough of that already. In fact, we should regret and mourn that we sinned in those ways. Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. So many believers, including many of you, have experienced this. I just mentioned that. We had a couple examples given to us in our D6 class. Some serious situations people found themselves in because they were just trying to live out their life before God. So who is surprised? It says that they are surprised. Who's the they? Well, it's the people who knew you and sinned alongside you, and all of a sudden you're not going to sin with them anymore, and they're going to be surprised. What? What do you mean? We used to do this together. Why not? Also, it can be people in your culture who don't understand why you don't want the same things they want. They're puzzled by it. Or people sometimes that don't even know you, and they see you as a strange person. Really? You don't even want to do that? You don't want to participate in that? Not only are people surprised by your refusal to participate in their vices, they malign you. We saw this in our study of Jeremiah this morning in our D6 class. Jeremiah was maligned. They mock. They accuse of hypocrisy. They talk bad behind their backs. All of these things. So not only are people surprised when you don't participate, they actually take it as an offense against them. They're personally offended that you won't sin along with them. But, he says in verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So we are once again called to trust God's justice. We don't need to constantly defend ourselves against this maligning should it happen. It's enough for us to know that God will judge all. And that's sometimes what happens. So we might have this tendency to want to defend ourselves if someone's maligning us. We need to look a little bit or sound a little bit like David when he was fleeing as his son Absalom tried to take over the kingdom, and he's fleeing in fear for his life with his people, and this guy, you know, is throwing dirt at him and stuff and mocking him and saying, well, you're a man of blood, and blah, 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 you know. And the guy says, hey, let me go take his head off. And David says, no, I pretty much, Jason's paraphrase, I deserve this. In fact, I'm much worse. And he trusted the justice of God in it. And we need to trust the justice of God. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Who is those who are dead? Well, this is referring to believers who have already died. And just like the living are, they're judged by people. And some people may judge them fairly, and others may judge them unfairly. Some people might have seen where that person fell short, and so they make a judgment on that person. The good news for the believer is that God will judge based on your profession and on your belief. Not just your profession, by the way. You could say you're a Christian and a believer in Christ all day long, but if in your heart you don't truly believe, you are not saved. You have to have profession and belief, true belief, and that's what he judges you on, thank goodness. Otherwise, all of us would fall short. If we asked people to say about anyone in the congregation, could everyone stand up and tell me that the problems with so-and-so, we would all come up with problems that each other have, right? But thankfully, and he judges us through the lens of, are we in Christ? And if we're in Christ, then that's good news indeed, because the good news for the Christian is that their ultimate judgment is not based on their own failure or success, but based on Christ alone. So at the funeral of a saint, you may recall some things they fell short in. If you knew them really well, you definitely will. But if they were a true believer, then they have the righteousness of Christ based not on their own works, but on his works. That he died on the cross, lived the perfect life, and was raised again. So we're judged on the righteousness of Christ if we're truly a person of faith. That's really good news. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Well, what does that mean, the end of all things? Well, we are in the final stages of history in respect to God's plan of salvation. The plan of salvation goes throughout human history, and you can go and read all about that. The flood and the fall and the flood and all those things that led up to Christ and the cross. We are in the final stages. We have already had the cross and the grace that went with that and the resurrection. Those are complete. In fact, Jesus said his kingdom had come. And on the cross he said it is finished. So we are at the end. Now, that doesn't mean we know how long that end will be. Many of us are looking at the world today and saying, come Lord Jesus, right? But as far as God's plan, where he had the old covenant and we're in the new covenant, we are in the end of that stage of history. So because we're at the end of all things, we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Or another way to say that is sane. We don't want to be insane. We want to be sane. We want to have a sound mind. We want to evaluate situations maturely and correctly. Again, from Grudem, he said, the idea is not simply so you can pray, but in order to pray more effectively and more appropriately, Christians should be alert to events and evaluate them correctly in order to be able to pray more intelligently. Peter's words also imply that prayer based on knowledge and mature evaluation of a situation is more effective prayer. So we want to have a sound mind. We want to be able to pray correctly. I'm sure you've all been around people and they pray something and you just are like, what are they praying for? That's strange. They don't understand or they don't know what's going on or whatever. The more we are grounded in God's word and the more we ask him for his wisdom to evaluate the situations around us, the more effectively we can pray for those situations. Verse 8 then says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Well, I feel like I've seen other scriptures that say similar things. Here's a few of them. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. 1 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 4, says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Bears all things is an important one there. If we believe Scripture, what it says, that love covers a multitude of sins, we are not saying that if you love a sinner, that saves them. But what we are saying is that we can be sinned against and choose to forgive and love that person anyway and maintain the peace in our lives. The people that you love the most are the ones that you're most willing to overlook offenses with. And so we want to be those kind of people. And then in verse 9, he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is both an action and an attitude. But it's a very different thing in those days. There were not Holiday Inns. There were not cell phones. There were not apps to give you the what's the closest hotel at the best rate, right? The hospitality in that culture could not always be planned for. And we're used to a situation where you're mostly going to know ahead of time if an old friend's coming to visit and from out of town. If you have an extra room, you might offer that, or they might just say, "I'll stay at the inn, the hotel down the road." But in those cultures, that was not the case. And a lot of us, if we were put in a situation where we suddenly had to put someone up just like right now with no warning, would we feel a little put out because of the culture we're in? And I remember when right before Janelle and I got married and I was staying at her parents' house that week before and there was a snowstorm and some friends of the family got trapped in the little town they lived. And so where did they come? They came to Jim and Karen Kelly's house and said, "We're stuck in town." So here we were in their house with people sleeping on the floor, and you know, and her parents were so gracious about that. And I was a little irritated by it, to be honest. But that wasn't planned. But that's actually what would happen a lot. If you were traveling somewhere, you couldn't send them a telegram or a telephone call or anything to let them know. You just kind of had people show up. "Hey, we're here." You know, so hospitality without grumbling in that culture meant one thing, but for us, it really means an attitude and how we feel about being put out of our comfort zone a little bit to accommodate another person in whatever it might be. And I'll admit that that's a struggle for me sometimes, but we have to be ready to help others when they're, even if it interferes with what we had planned, and be hospitable in that way. In verse 9, he says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So every believer has something to contribute to the growth and strengthening of the body of Christ. Every believer. There's a great book we went through with a class years ago at our previous church by Tom Rainier called "I Am a Church Member." And as he opens that little book, he talks about how when he was a boy, a country club opened in their town that they lived in, and his parents got membership. And he talked about how it became this mindset: when you're a member, you get to use the pool, and it's supposed to be clean when you get there, and you get to do this and that, and you get to golf or whatever it would be. And he talked about how, unfortunately, that's very often in today's church the attitude that people have. Like, I'm a member of the church, so the church is here to serve me and provide for me the accommodations that I want and the comfort I want and the whatever it might be, the services that they think the church should offer. Instead, the book, "I Am a Church Member," is trying to convince people that as a church member, you're just as responsible as anyone else to do the work of the ministry as well. So believers are not to be passive observers who just attend a church service, but active participants. And God's grace comes to individuals who are to use that grace in his service. And that takes many different forms of how people can serve, and he lists some of them here. In verse 11, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So the gifts to be used in the church should be primarily to build one another up spiritually and secondarily to serve in physical ways. But a lot of churches get this mixed up. They think the main purpose of ministry is all of the physical things they do. As important as those are, the spiritual is far more important. But every believer is actually called to do both of those things. In Scripture, we see that the elders are to focus on teaching and prayer primarily. Deacons have more service in a physical areas in order to allow the elders to focus on the teaching and the prayer. But that doesn't mean deacons aren't also in a spiritual position. They're to be spiritually mature. So if we go to Acts, when we first see the formation of the first deacon committee, it says this: "In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That is, the distribution such as our benevolent fund where people were helped with daily provisions. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute," here's a qualification, "full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and the others here. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So, in other words, the church said, we have need for people to do spiritual work so that we can be even more effective. And when they did that, the Lord honored that and gave great favor to the church that they could multiply the church more. In other words, multiply, not talking about multiplying in their giving or their building size or whatever else, but multiplying in the sense that more and more people were coming to the faith. So the deacon, it mentions Stephen was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. The implication here is that the rest of them also were. But what if you're not a deacon or an elder? Well, those positions are part of the leadership structure of the church, but every believer is called to serve one another. Every believer is called to grow spiritually, to serve effectively in the church and beyond. We do spiritual work and the work of hospitality and other service as well. So as we summarize this 11 verses we were looking at in 1 Peter 4 this morning, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That is, the thinking like Christ, who was willing to be obedient, even if that meant the pain that that would cause him to go through. So must we be willing to go through pain to be obedient to Christ. We're to live for the will of God and not for the flesh. We're to move on past our sinful ways that we used to do and not look at them with nostalgia, but with horror of who we were. That should cause us to rejoice more in who we are in Christ. And when we live in the way that we ought to, or we're trying to live in the way we ought to, that will surprise non-believers. It'll even cause you to be maligned, but they will be judged by Christ, so we don't need to go out and try to defend ourselves and seek justice from those who mock us for our faith. We need to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. So we need to be thinking people who know how to think well. So we need to know God's word, and we should always be growing in that so we can become more and more mature and have more wisdom as we pray as well. And we're to love one another earnestly, showing hospitality without grumbling, and finally to find out how to serve God in his church. So all of these things that Peter's talking about, remember one of the overall themes of this letter is that there's suffering in this life. So every little lesson along this 1 Peter road we've been on kind of comes back to remind us that he's not saying that it's just all fun and games to be in the church and to serve God and to love God. But instead, this faith can be very challenging. So therefore, we need to rely on God's Holy Spirit to empower us to do the work he's called us to do. And with the Holy Spirit empowering us and guiding us, we can do what he's called us to do. We'll never do it perfectly, but he can enable us to have the heart and mind change that sets us on the right course. So we want to commit ourselves to that. Commit ourselves to growing continually in Christ. So I don't care if you're 8 years old or 80 years old, you should want to grow more with God. You should desire that. And if you have lost that desire to grow more with God, then you need to take some time alone with him and with his word and ask him to renew in you that love for him that he had. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And so That's our challenge from Peter as we go through this letter, is to be reminded, yes, life is tough sometimes, but God in his Holy Spirit empowering us is tougher than whatever we can come through in life. And so I hope you're encouraged by that, because, man, if you saw the news over this past few days, there the world is seeming like it's going crazy all over, and it can feel unstable. But in Christ, we have the stability, and no matter what's happening in our personal life or in the world around us, we can have faith in Christ that he's going to see us through, but we need to completely depend on him. And some of us might need to repent from our self-reliance and turn back again to reliance on God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you that you encourage us not only to endure as Christ endured, but you give us the empowerment and the promise at the end. And so I pray for your people this morning, Lord, that their souls may be encouraged, that they may be spurred on to do even more in the kingdom of God, to glorify you with their lives, to be willing to be obedient no matter what the cost. So help us all to do it, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.